Please be seated. Turn with me, if you would, to Ecclesiastes chapter 9. We're making our way through this odd book of the Bible. Ecclesiastes chapter 9. I'll read the first 12 verses here in just a moment. Years ago now, when Lisa and I were freshly minted missionaries, our first assignment was to show up at the missionary conference. We arrived in Ferrum, Virginia. My greeting from my boss's boss was chewing out for getting there half a day late. The day before, I had been examined by a presbytery and ordained on the floor of presbytery. I thought I was doing a pretty good job. And he wasn't amused. If I remember correctly, I forget these things. Lisa, I think you were expecting our third. Yes, she was what we call biblically great with child. And I don't know if you've ever been to Ferrum, Virginia, but it's like this. And so we arrived, get out of the car, get chewed out, climb the hill up to the cabin we were staying in, climb back down the hill to a first meeting, climb back up the hill to the cabin where we were staying, climb back down the hill for supper and worship service. But we were ready. Here we were. No longer do we have to have that thing like, am I supposed to go, be a missionary or not? Am I supposed to be a missionary or not? Now, here we were on our way to the field. We were excited. Couldn't wait to hear that first sermon, like y'all are doing right now. You're kind of leaning in. What's he going to say? Come on. Help me. I can't remember who the preacher was. I don't remember his text was, but this is how he started out. This is the first words I heard from the pulpit. Life is hard, and then you die. I kid you not. Don't remember the text. I don't think it was Ecclesiastes chapter 9, but due warning, it could have been. Would have fit. One of the books that I've used to better understand is written by a Scottish pastor, or at least a pastor working in Scotland, David Gibson. And he's written a little book, and he titles it, Living Life Backward. In subtitle, Ecclesiastes teaches us how to live in light of the end. We sang a hymn, the last one we sang, in fact, Jesus, Thy Blood and Righteousness, was written by a 1700 German Moravian, Nicholas Ludwig von Zinzendorf. Here's the first words that our author, David Gibson, puts, I think, right in the first of his first chapter. Here's his spin on Ecclesiastes and Count von Zinzendorf. Preach the gospel, die, be forgotten. What we're going to ask this morning is that in such truth as we have here, concisely put by Zinzendorf and remarkably put by the author of Ecclesiastes, is that God, by His Spirit, would come in and make that good news to us. Can we ask that preach the gospel, die, and be forgotten would give great freedom. Let's pray. Well, it's for freedom that you set us free, writes Paul. And the one who's been set free by the Son is free indeed, says Christ Jesus. And so the word we read this morning is breathed out by the same God. And so we ask you now that by your Spirit that would be tied together in your truth, and we would go out from here at liberty, men and women and boys and girls. And we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, again, the first 12 verses. This is God's Word. No errors in it. Hear it. But all this I laid to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. Whether it is love or hate, man does not know. Both are before him. It is the same for all, since the same event happens to the righteous and to the wicked, to the good and evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As is the good, so is the sinner. As he who swears is as he who shuns an oath. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to all. Also, the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live. And after that, they go to the dead. But he who is joined with all the living has hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Their love and their hate, their envy have already perished, and forever they have no more share in all that is done under the sun. Go eat your bread in joy, and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Let your garments be always white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. For there's no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going. Again, I saw that under the sun the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge. But time and chance happen to them all. For man does not know his time. Like fish that are taken in an evil net, like birds that are caught in a snare, so the children of man are snared at an evil time when it suddenly falls upon them. This is the word of the Lord. So here it is. One thing certain. Here's the outline. One thing certain. Many things not certain. And then finally, some things worth doing. Okay. One thing certain, many things not certain, and some things worth doing. So we're going to look at the text. So walk with me through it. The writer says, I laid this to heart. He's a searcher. When he says he lays it to heart, it meant, what he's saying is that I've spent my whole heart, I've spent everything I've got trying to figure this out. We've gone through these other chapters. He said, I'm giving everything I've got to try to say what under the sun is going on. How everything is, he says, everything's out of my control. Remember, we said that word vanity. It may just mean transient. Just mean poof. It's kind of like a word that kind of means breath. It just means here today, gone tomorrow. So he said, I've been trying to figure what this out. And what he at least has come to the conclusion is it's in the hand of God. The least he can say is that, well, whatever it is, it's in God's hand. In some sense, you might say act of God. There's a legal category of acts of God. I looked this up on a legal website. An act of God is a natural catastrophe which no one can prevent, such as an earthquake, a tidal wave, a volcanic eruption, hurricane, tornado. The point is it's something that happens that you can't attribute to somebody. That is to say, you can't blame it on anybody. And the reason it matters is that it can be a legal excuse. Maybe you had a contract that you said you were going to get something done by a certain date, and if an act of God has intervened in the meantime and you can't fulfill the obligation, legal class will be over in a minute. If you can't fulfill the obligation, am I right about this? We have lawyers in the room. If you can't fulfill that obligation because of an act of God, then you may be off the hook. And so often court cases are debated as to whether insurance policies should cover something, and some insurance policies don't cover damage caused by, quote, acts of God. I wanted to see if I could get some examples. Here's a this is from a Louisiana law case, Bass versus Aetna Insurance Company, in case you get any ideas in here. And the headline on the article is Knocking Down Worshipper, Not, and quote, Act of God. And the court had to decide whether, quote, trotting under the Spirit of the Lord, end quote, in church, with the result of running into and injuring the plaintiff, was actionable or protected act of God. The plaintiff attended a church in Louisiana. We won't name the church, poor thing. Where moving or running in the aisles, quote, in the spirit, was a common practice. And the defendant testified that, anyway, the defendant had apparently during this moment of trotting in the spirit had run over somebody who was kneeling in the aisle praying, and that was the lawsuit. And he raised the act of God as a defense. And he also claimed that the person he ran over and hurt was contributorily negligent for kneeling in the aisle during, quote, trotting in the spirit. The trial court dismissed the case, said that the claimant assumed the risk of collision by praying in the aisle with her eyes closed. The appeals court affirmed the trial court's decision, but the Louisiana Supreme Court reversed the case. I'm sure you were sitting on pins and needles wondering. By the way, that's not what we're doing during the passing of the peace, in case you're wondering. And the decision was said it was... As to the contribution to the case, it said it is not contributory negligence to bow one's head while praying in church. So if anybody runs over you here while that's going on, get in touch with your attorney. So that's kind of the issue that our professor, preacher, teacher, whatever you want to call him, our translation calls him the preacher. He's preaching perhaps, but he's not in a church room while he's doing it. We don't think. That's what he says. Well, I come to this conclusion that everything in some sense is an act of God. And he says, the intent, you can say that much, he said, but you can't figure out the intent. That's what he means when he says, whether it's love or hate, man doesn't know. In other words, he's saying, it's all in God's hands. Is he for me or against me? It's kind of hard to tell. Sometimes things go well, sometimes they don't. And even if it's an act of God, even if it's some sort of other catastrophe, if it's all in God's hands, so what does God really think of me? In some sense, he's saying, is he for me or against me? And it kind of comes to, well, who knows? That is to say, if you just live kind of under the sun, if you're just kind of looking at it from where we stand, looking from our point of view with no other outside information, who knows? But here's what we do know. Verse 2. It is the same for all, since the same event. What event? Death. The same event. Righteous, wicked, good, evil, clean, unclean. He says that you may be somebody that, like you're supposed to, you take vows, keep them, or you may be somebody that takes no vows or doesn't keep them. He said, it doesn't matter. Same event. What is the same event that happens to everyone? Well, it's death. You can't avoid it. You can't avoid it by being careful. Was shown a book one time, not too long, some time ago, titled Richistan. You know, like Pakistan, Afghanistan. Richistan is apparently a state in which people are rich. And the book has a chapter on, it's kind of about how the rich live. And there's a chapter in there about butler boot camp. There's a job, by the way, if anybody's still looking. Butler Boot Camp, it's the Training Institute for Household Management. And then what they did, what they taught them is the butlers to be, and they're quoting one of the instructors, quote, of the rich, these people are very successful, and guess what? They want to live forever. And he says, so they're real germ conscious. He said, germs, quote, germs are huge in this world. Out with the germs, in with fitness. Of these rich, they said they spend an average of $42,000 in spa services a year. This was 10 years ago. So do the numbers. But they're not going to avoid it. It happens to everyone. It says it right here. No riches are to the intelligent. It just doesn't change things. As to life under the sun, we are all under deferred action for childhood arrivals. Okay? We're temporarily here. Some of you may have be familiar with this. Now, this is meant to be satire. The Onion, are you familiar with that publication? The Onion ran an article a little while back that the world death rate is holding steady at 100%. The World Health Organization officials expressed disappointment Monday at the group's finding that despite the enormous efforts of doctors, rescue workers, and other medical professionals worldwide, the global death rate remains a constant 100%. And this is quoting someone from a lobby group. The inability of doctors and scientists to adequately address this issue of death is nothing less than a scandal. We picked on lawyers, we're picking on the doctors. And then a quote from Citizens for Safety. Quote, at this early date, I don't want to start making broad generalizations, but it is beginning to seem possible that birth may be a serious safety risk for all those involved. And one more, a senator. Everybody talks about death. Nobody seems to be actually doing anything about it. I propose we stop mollycoddling death, not to mention the multi-billion dollar hospital, mortuary, funeral, and burial industries that reap huge profits from it. The point is, it's, you know, that's kind of all we can do is kind of whistle through the graveyard, can't we? There's no avoiding this. It happens. So one thing we know about it's unavoidable. The other thing, hear this, and the humor's over, just so in case you don't pick up on it. It's no friend. Death is not your friend. Verse 3, this is an evil. This is broken. He said, this is an evil that's done under the sun. He says, death is so bad that it's better to be a living dog. And by the way, these are not little puppy dogs. This is not Fifi. If you're talking about dogs in Israel, in Jerusalem, these were like big rats. These were just scavenger dogs that roamed and scavenged. So to say it, he's not talking about Best in Show from Westminster. He says that even that, so just put it in our language, a living rat is better than a dead lion. Death is a disaster. C.S. Lewis, some of you are familiar, he wrote this book, A Grief Observed, when Joy Davidman, his wife, died. And he was so raw when he wrote it that he published it under a pseudonym. And it still remains kind of upsetting for those of us who love Lewis to say, could he have really felt this way? It wasn't released under his own name until shortly before his death. A Grief Observed. Lewis says, a death of a beloved is an amputation. And let me read you. It is hard to have patience with people who say, there is no death, or death doesn't matter. There is death. Whatever is matters. Whatever happens has consequences. And it and they are irrevocable and irreversible. You might as well say that birth doesn't matter. I look up at the night sky. Is there anything more certain than that in all those vast times and spaces, if I were allowed to search them, I should nowhere find her face, her voice, her touch? She died. She is dead. Is the word so difficult to learn? That's just on page 16 of 60 or so. Another Christian writer, Nicholas Walterstorff, he's a Christian philosopher. He lost his 25-year-old son to a climbing accident. And he began just writing a kind of notes to himself, journaling to himself after it. And then some years later, decided he'd go ahead and publish it, decided it was useful. And it is entitled, Lament for a Son. Nothing fills the void of his absence. He's not replaceable. We can't go out and get another just like him. There's a hole in the world now. In the place where he was, now there's just nothing. A center like no other of memory and hope and knowledge and affection, which once inhabited this earth, is gone. Only a gap remains, a perspective on this world unique in this world, which once moved about within this world, has been rubbed out. Only a void is left. There's nobody now who saw just what he saw, knows what he knew, remembers what he remembered, loves what he loved. A person, an irreplaceable person, is gone. Never again will anyone apprehend the world quite the way he did. Never again will anyone inhabit the world the way he did. Questions I have can never now get answers. The world is emptier. My son is gone. Only a hole remains, a void, a gap, never to be filled. In the preface, Walterstorff notes that someone told him, a friend of his told him sometime after he had published it, that he had given copies of this, the copies of A Lament, to all his children. And Walterstorff said, why'd you do that? Why would you do that? He said, because it is a love song. Walter Storch said, that took me aback. But yes, it is a love song. Every lament is a love song. So one thing is sure, okay? That's point one. There's one thing certain. To quote Lewis again, if you don't want to ever have that experience, I think I printed this off so I'd get it right. If you don't want to have that experience, if you want to minimize your griefs observed or your laments, Lewis says, to love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything and your heart will be wrung and possibly broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give it to no one, not even an animal. Wrap it carefully around with hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in the casket or coffin of your selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, and motionless, airless, it will change. It will not be broken, that is your heart. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. To love is to be vulnerable. That's one thing that's certain then, isn't it? Many things are not certain, he says, down in verse 11, he says, I saw that under the sun, he gives this list, if you want to just look at it. Ecclesiastes, as I said, it's a strange book. It's like when you read the Proverbs and you get the way things normally work, you know, save your stuff up, be like the ant, and the wise person does this and the fool does that, and you kind of get this impression that there's a way to live to avoid some of this stuff. And Ecclesiastes comes along and says, well, yeah, but no, the swift don't win the race. Not always. The strong don't always win the battle. The wise don't always get the best jobs. It doesn't work out that way. And then he says this odd thing. He says, time and chance. But chance is not a good translation, by the way. That's one of those words. If you use it, don't go into conniptions over saying, he said chance. It basically means happening. Just time and happenings happen. And under the sun, what he's saying was, listen, we know it's all in God's hands, but under the sun, we can't see where it's coming from. So for us, it's like, where'd that come from? That's all he's saying, is that happenings happen, and you can't plan for them. They happen. That's why James writes over in his little letter, he says, come now, you who say tomorrow's day and tomorrow we're going to go to such and such a city and make this much money. James says, cool your jets. He said, you don't know what tomorrow's going to bring. Instead, if the Lord wills. Or to put it succinctly, as one commentator says, providence operates secretly. We don't get to see it, what's going on. So kind of how life is going to go is uncertain. Though death is certain, we established that. When it comes is uncertain. That's what else he says here. We're going to be like fish that all of a sudden get scooped up out of a net. You can't plan this. You can't know. Few can say, I'm going to die on such and such a day and such a year, or even pick whatever year it is. You just don't know. It's kind of like with, you know, experts in finance, they don't try market timing. You know, take your money, put your money in, take it out, put it in. Oh, it went down yesterday. I'm going to put, you know. Don't do that. You don't know what's going to happen. Most people who try market timing, the experts say that the experts don't know what's going to happen. So if you try that, tomorrow's going to be a good day. What the writer here is saying, don't do it with your life either. You don't know when the net's coming. Time and happenings happen to everybody. So, all right, one thing is sure. You want to fill it in with? What's sure? Death. Some things are not sure. Kind of how your life's going to go. You can't make it go the way you kind of plan it out, and you also don't know when that certain death is coming. That part's uncertain. So some things are worth doing. We jump now back up, if you will, in the text, if you're looking at verse 7. Some things worth doing. Go eat your bread with joy. This is, by the way, the sixth time in the book of Ecclesiastes that we get this seize the day, if you like a little Latin, carpe diem. You know, we get this kind of seize the day thing. So you get all this stuff about this is going to happen, this is going to happen. And now, then you get this, go eat your bread with joy. Drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has approved what you do. Dress for the party, he says. So, by the way, this is the sixth time he does it, but this time it's more emphatic. It's kind of like the further he gets into the struggle, does our professor, the stronger get his bursts. This time when he says, he even does it as a command. Other times he's kind of stating this is something you could do, and it's kind of out there in a declarative and indicative if you're a grammar hawk. But in this case, he says, it's imperative. Go do this. One of the old Puritans, Jeremy Taylor, says, God threatens terrible things when we'll not be happy. So I'd get that from a Puritan, okay? They're not always grumpy. He said, God promises terrible things to the one who will not be happy. And so God takes pleasure in your pleasures. He gave them to you. He gave them to you. And for us not to enjoy them, even here under the sun, glad we got a sunny day today, enjoy it. If we don't receive what He's given us gratefully, what do you call somebody who doesn't receive gifts gratefully? An ingrate. I love weddings. People come up to me and say, you like doing that, don't you? I like doing that. That's fun. There's hardly an experience like standing next. Have you ever stood next to somebody that can't wait to obey God? You know, you're sitting next to them, they're like, oh, I want to obey God. I just can't wait to obey God. Well, you're standing next to this groom. And he can't wait to obey God. It's just almost more than he can stand to not start obeying God right now. Because anybody get married under the old Anglican service, the old Reformation days Anglican service, with the exchange of the ring, the groom says, with my body I do worship thee. And God says, enjoy life with the wife that He's given you, the wife whom you love. If you're married, marriage is hard. Martin Luther says somewhere, said, if you want a hard life, you know, and he loved Katie. His Catherine von Bora was the love of his life. He adored her. But he said, don't go to a cloister. If you want to have a life where you just serve God, and said, get married. There's a place where you really get to lay your life down. You really get to serve. It's called, marriage is hard because it's two sinners. Two broken people get married. And although the worship service, where the wedding service looks a little bit like the transfiguration, you know, a little bit of heaven there for a little while, when you come back down off the mountain, it's hard. But let me tell you, if in your marriage there's not some response of yes, something left of the groom's anticipation of obeying God, if there's no enjoyment in your marriage, would you please come see me? I've got some cards. I'll leave them up here on the pulpit. I tell you, I'll scat them around. You can just act like you came up to blow up the candles. Somebody needs to come clean up my cup up here. Now, Molly doesn't need one. Just call me. Call me at this number. It's right here on the card. So, here's some things that are good. One, enjoy what is good. Then he says as well, he says, and whatever your hand finds to do, do it. Listen, every day is not a wedding day. Some days you work. But you know what? You like to work. You like to work. What you don't like is work that doesn't work. You know, when your work doesn't work, you don't like work. And so since we're in a broken world, a lot of times work doesn't work, you don't want to do it. But when work works, when it produces what you want, you love it. Just yesterday I was talking to one of you, and it was, you know, kind of drizzling out there. It was before things broke open. And he said to me, I'm going to put my rain gear on and go out and dig in my yard. Because he knew with the rain coming down and everything soft that his work was likely to work. Most of what, by the way, gets attributed to laziness is really hopelessness. It's a sense that it doesn't matter. That's whether it's in your marriage, you know, the things you're supposed to enjoy, or in your work. But look what he says. He's already approved. He says he's already, go do it. He's already approved of what you do. This is the closest that the writer of Ecclesiastes gets to saying what Paul says. You know, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Everything you do, it's covered. So you get to go do it. You're free because you don't have to earn acceptance. It's like that insurance that comes on late night TV, guaranteed acceptance. You can tell I watch reruns. You got guaranteed acceptance. So even when you mess up, he's covered you. We sang that, thank you, Zinzendorf. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are my glorious dress. You're covered. So just to kind of sum up what we've been saying, actually been saying now for weeks, the preacher, the teacher, the professor, he's been trying to figure this out. He's like, what is going on under the sun? What's happening here? When's this all going to... Does no one have an answer? Does no one have an answer? In the Revelation, if you've got a Bible, turn to it. Revelation chapter 5. So the writer, our professor, says, has anybody got any answers out there? And so in the Revelation, we see there's this scroll. There's this scroll. It's got seven seals. And the best commentators that seem to understand and agree that the scroll contains God's plan. It's God's plan for how things are going to come out. It's God's plan for what's going to happen in the world. And the unsealing of it reveals the plan, and it puts the plan toward its consummation. It means to unseal them means to reveal the plan and then to accomplish what God has purchased as well. Let it stand. Here's what John saw, chapter 5, verse 2. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or look into it. And then one of the elders said to me, weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. As these scrolls open and as this comes to pass, I'm reading now from chapter 19. Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give Him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, pure and bright. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more. To return in closing to Nicholas Waltersdorf, he says at the very end of his introduction, if every lament is a love song, will love songs one day no longer be laments? Count on it. These words are trustworthy and true. Let's pray. So, Father, we'll take the tears now.
We'll live with the unanswered questions now. But we thank you, the one who is worthy to answer all the questions, to be the answer to all the questions. The Lion, the living Lion, King Jesus. And so as we wait, we worship. And we pray these things in His name, even the name of Christ. Amen. Would the elders join Pastor Dave at the table?
In the same way, he took the cup.
the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be yours both now and forevermore. Amen.